John 4. We will finally conclude 4 today. Beautiful time last week at the barbecue and the baptism. Wonderful time when the Lord was glorified. All the testimonies. We come now to chapter 4, verse 43. And we move beyond the woman at the well to a short account of something marvelous that the Lord did. John, if you remember, he organizes his gospel account around things that prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He said, if I include everything Jesus did, looking back, he said there wouldn't be enough space in the library to put all the books that we need to go there for everything Jesus did. But he says, I've put these things together. He organizes his gospel account around things that Jesus did that prove he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we'd have life in his name. And one of the things that I pointed out when we first started was that he picks 8 things that Jesus said that only God could say, and then 8 things Jesus did that only God can do. And at the end of chapter 4, we're going to leave Samaria, the woman at the well, all those new believers behind, and we're going to come to the third thing that John records that Jesus did that only God could do. The first one was turning the water into wine. The second one was the cleansing of the temple. And now Jesus will declare that a boy on death's door is completely cured. He'll just declare it so, without being there, without doing anything other than just saying it is so. Something only God could do. And this miracle results in an entire home deciding to believe on the name of Jesus. So chapter 4, we begin in verse 43. And we get here a summary of Jesus' return to the Galilee region. It says, now after 2 days in Samaria, he departed from that town of Sychar, where the woman at the well lived. And he went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Interesting way to phrase that. He comes back home, and then John recalls that Jesus had uttered this local proverb to them at some point prior to coming home. Now, the Romans divided the promised land into 3 districts or sections. You had Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and then Galilee in the north. They had 2 other districts on the other side of the Jordan River, but they don't come into much of the story. So I told you about all of them, but these 3 are the ones who we'll interact with the most. Galilee being in the north. And Jesus devoted most of his time of ministry to that region of Galilee in the north. And these verses mark the beginning of that period of ministry and explains why it's the beginning, because prior to this, Jesus wasn't really thought of as special. He says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. In the past, Jesus had verbalized this common proverb to his disciples that a prophet has no honor means no value. This is a word that would be used to talk about the amount of money people value something. Jesus was not highly valued. His teaching, all that kind of stuff, in his own homeland, his own fatherland is what that word country means. You ever get into a conversation with family and it goes south real quick? Yeah, nobody here, of course, right? There's a reason for that. It's because there's all sorts of baggage involved, right? Like, you could talk to someone and say, hey, you know, I really think you should do this. And they'd be like, oh, hey, thanks. You do that with family, they're like, why are you telling me that? Because there's all this stuff. They know you. We have our own proverb in our culture. It's called familiarity breeds contempt. You know them. You know their shortcomings, their failures. You know, sometimes you're trying to have a conversation with a parent. Oh, they're like, I change your diapers. They're like, oh, okay, so that qualifies you to never take advice from me. Not that I've ever had that conversation with my parents. So, just heard other people have. But you get the idea. You talk to a sibling about something and they roll their eyes at you because they were there with you and you did that thing. They know all that stuff about you. Other people don't. Familiarity breeds contempt. A prophet in your own homeland. Jesus is a town fix-it guy. His dad was the town fix-it guy. He's just a normal guy. Jesus didn't have anything for people to hold him in contempt. He didn't do anything wrong. There's no past history. And it's like, I remember you at college. No, none of that. There's none of that. Jesus didn't sin. But when Jesus, after his baptism, returned to the Galilee region, did that first miracle of turning the water into wine, aside from the disciple, the people in the region just viewed Jesus as a regular guy. Not negatively, but not as someone special. And so when Jesus said things, when he taught or he gave advice, people treated him like any other person who would give you advice or had an opinion about your life. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus started his ministry in Judea. No one there knew him. His value was high, which allowed him to speak into their lives. So having made a name for himself in Judea, Jesus now returns home to Galilee to a very different reception from his countrymen. It says in verse 45, then, or literally consequentially, or in light of this, that they had in the past thought of this way, but now he's returning from all the miracles he was doing, the ministry in Judea. It says, in light of that, when he was coming to Galilee, this time when he comes to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went into the feast. The word here to receive is not in the sense of they all believed on him, that he was the Messiah. The word here means to grasp or to take hold of, to own. Now they owned him. Now Jesus walked in and said, hey, it's our hometown prophet Jesus of Nazareth. He's back. Woohoo, you showed them what Galilee's all made of, son. I ever told you how proud of you I was? Good man, isn't he, folks, Jesus? Everything was different now. Now he was special. All of Galilee had come down to Jerusalem for that feast. So they'd seen Jesus run the merchants off the Temple Mount. He saw him stand up to the religious leaders. They were there for the other miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem that caused all those crowds to flock to him. And so when they came back home to Galilee, even though Jesus stayed in Judea for a while, they came home with news of their shocking neighbor. Who'd have known? The town fix-it guy, a prophet, right in our midst. Now they owned him. And so where Jesus didn't stand out in the past, now he was a popular figure returning home. And so this sets the stage for some very interesting interactions between Jesus and the Galilean crowd. Most of Jesus' ministry will be done in Galilee. But while they're for Jesus, while they own him, just like Jesus didn't commit himself to the crowds in Judea, Jesus doesn't own them. Which brings up an important question for us this morning. John tells us that as many as received Jesus, to them God gave the right to be called God's children. We need to receive Jesus to be saved. But I think we also need to ask ourselves, yeah, but, you know, I've received Jesus. Has he received me? You know, has he received us? People talk about receiving Christ, and we should. But we also need to talk about needing to be received. In John chapter 1, verse 12, there are two wonderful truths here. I don't want to go into too much detail because we already studied it. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The first wonderful truth here is the promise that Jesus does indeed receive all who receive him. You never need doubt Jesus will reject you if you've received him. But the second wonderful truth here is an explanation of what it means to receive him. It means to trust in all Jesus has revealed himself to be, even those, it says, who believe on his name. His name is his reputation in full, his character. The eternal Son of God that became a man to rescue us from our sins. Now, that is not how the Galileans receive him here. They own him as one of their own, as their a prophet. But they don't own him yet as the eternal Son of God become a man to rescue us from our sins. And so because of that, Jesus does not commit himself to his countrymen wholesale. He begins the process of seeking out individuals who will truly receive him for who he is, not because they might get to see another miracle. You know, when we talk about believing on Jesus, receiving Christ, receiving who he is in his entirety, anything less than the eternal Son of God who became a man to rescue us from our sins is not the Jesus you need to receive. Anything less than that. Anything less than that is not receiving Jesus. And so, Jesus is after individual hearts here. And because of that, He goes back to where he began his Galilean ministry, that first miracle of turning the water into wine. He goes to the village city of Cana. It says in verse, back in John chapter 4, verse 46, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine." And it tells us that at the same time Jesus is beginning his ministry there, that there's another situation going on in the city of Capernaum. It says, "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." The word nobleman here just means one who was connected to the king. So this guy is either related to King Herod or he works for King Herod. We don't know. Either way, that would make him an important official of the local government. And it tells us that this important official who lives in Capernaum, Capernaum is a city on the north, slightly western side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village, but it had grown huge because of its location. A tax station was there. There was lots of commerce that came through there. And so this official lives there, and it tells us that his son was sick. Verse 52 tells us he had a fever. Now, we don't know if this was a sudden illness or if it was a prolonged health issue. All we know is that he was dying from it. Verse 47, "And when he," this Roman official, "heard that Jesus was come out of Galilee into Judea, he went unto him, and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." This royal official of Herod, he is experiencing serious distress because his son is dying. But then all of a sudden news comes to his home in Capernaum. Jesus is back in Galilee. The miracle-working prophet has returned. Did you hear what he did in Judea? He's here now. And so the Bible tells us that when he heard that, he went unto Jesus. Now, you need to be pretty desperate to leave your dying child. I mean, we're going to learn later on, he's begging Jesus to come before his son dies. So, I mean, you need to be in a pretty desperate place to leave a child who is, you don't know how long they've got to live. But it also means to do that, you've got to have some kind of hope that there's a chance that your son can be helped. And so when he gets to Jesus, the Bible says he besought, which means he kept on asking Jesus. He just is a one-tune guy. Just, "Please come down, please come down, please come down, heal my son. Will you please come down? Come down to Capernaum." All human help had been exhausted. This official acknowledges that only a miracle can save his son now. And that's why he has traveled 15 to 20 miles to beg Jesus to come back to Capernaum with him, because there's nowhere else to turn. This is it. Now, we come to a conundrum here, because Jesus does want to help the boy, but he came here to help more than just the boy. Jesus wants to help this man and everyone else in the region. And so Jesus' reply is, some people don't like it. Jesus then said unto him, but he's talking to everyone because it says, "except ye." Ye is like Floridian, "you all." "Except you all." So he's not just talking to the nobleman. He says, "except ye, you all, see signs and wonders, you all will not believe." If you all should not, just the miracles keep coming, you will not, all of you, believe. This is the clause of greater probability, which means this is how it is for the most part. Most people in Galilee don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They just want more of that miracle life. And so they're going to follow him around and go where he goes. It's a widespread problem. They aren't really receiving him. They're just welcoming the miracles into their lives. And unless Jesus keeps doing the miracles, they're not going to give him the time of day. Lenski said this, "These people do not read the signs and see their true significance, which is that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that these signs seal him as such. They only want to marvel at the wonder of them, and thus they avoid the true purpose of the signs." This is what Jesus is expressing here. You don't get it. I can do this, but you don't get it. You need to get it. Now, it would be easy to read this and think, Jesus, that's kind of harsh. I mean, this guy's son is dying. I mean, this is a big deal. But the truth is, even when it's not a big deal, people think this way all the time when they pray, and God doesn't answer with a resounding yes. God is harsh. God is not good. I think we need to remember, though, and please hear exactly what I'm saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. We need to remember, though, what's the mission? The goal, the mission, is not to simply alleviate present pain and suffering. You have to understand that. The goal of the gospel is not to simply alleviate present pain and suffering. Now, there are times when God does that. I've been a recipient of that. Many of you have been recipients of that, where God has healed you, or God has comforted you, or God's done a miracle. He's come through in that situation. But the goal is not that. The goal is not simply to alleviate present pain and suffering. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, and Jesus, after he has explained to the disciples for the first time that he is the Messiah, the Christ that should come into the world, the Son of God. And Peter declares that, and he says, "You've got it right, Peter. The flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." But after that happens, Jesus explains to them what it means to be his disciple. He says in Matthew 16, 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Last I checked, a cross is not filled with flower hangings on it. It's a place where blood is spilled. It's a place of pain and suffering. Pain and suffering are part of following Jesus, part of being a Christian. And hear this, God is willing to put you through pain and suffering if it means the salvation of someone else. He is willing to do that because the mission is not to simply alleviate present pain and suffering. Do you understand? We must not forget the mission is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the mission. Jesus wants to rescue everybody. He came, he died for everybody. He wants to reach everyone in Galilee, not just this boy. Jesus wants to bring not just this man and his family, but everyone who's going to hear about this to a proper reception of who he is, of all that he is. And that will not happen in this case with a simple yes to this man's request. Jesus' reply is for the benefit of everyone who's present there and those who would hear about it afterwards, which includes us this morning here. Now, this official, he's not deterred by Jesus' answer. In his mind, Jesus coming with him is still his only hope. So he asks yet again. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Come down, it's more forceful, more urgent. It means you must come down. This is the only way. Come down and you do it now before. And here's where we get an idea of what his son is. The word "my child" here, it literally means come down before my little one dies. This refers to a boy who is any age under 12. This is a child. And the desperation in his words are absolutely heartbreaking. In his mind, he's telling God, if you don't come with me, if you don't get there soon, it will be too late for my little one. Now, one would presume that Jesus must say, "Yes, I will come" to such a request. That has to be the only response that he could give, but Jesus does not give that response. He doesn't say, "Let's go, let's hurry, I will go." He doesn't say any of those things. Instead, he calls the man to do what everyone must learn to do. He calls the man to trust him and his words. Look at verse 50. Jesus said unto him, 6 words, a command and a promise. Go your way. Pause for a bit. Let that sink in. Go your way. That's not what this guy came here for. Go your way. Pause. But then he says, "Your son lives." A command and a promise. 6 words. Go your way, because it's not necessary for me to go with you to heal your son. I've already done it. Now, I don't know what this guy expected. I don't know what this guy expected when Jesus came. You know, would he lift his hands in the air and pray? Or if you go to some churches, you think he'd start speaking in tongues and whatever, then the magic would happen. I'm not disparaging the true gifts of miracles or healing or tongues. That's not my point. I imagine this was a bit of a letdown. That's not what I asked for. At least I imagine it would be a letdown for many of us. I don't know what it was for this guy. Go. It's not necessary for me to go with you to heal your son. I've already done it. I've already done it. Well, we know if we read ahead that he's healed from this moment. So before we move on to the guy's response, we do need to pause, because no mere man could do something like that. No mere man could do something like that. I don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the ability to go, let me think. Oh, he's better. I don't have the ability to do that. But God does. Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. The psalmist here is contrasting the Lord with the idols that the nations around them worshipped. The nations around them say, well, where's your God? Because they couldn't produce a little representation of the Lord. And say, well, he's right here. And we talk to him, we pray to him, and then he gets up off his little pedestal and he goes and he does what we need him to do. They couldn't do that. In fact, it's interesting. The earliest Christians, the Romans, charged them with atheism, because they didn't see, there was no idol, there was no representation of their God. And the psalmist replies, why should they say we're now as their God? But our God, verse 3, Psalm 115, our God, he's in the heavens. And I love this. He says he has done whatsoever he has pleased. He does whatever he wants because he's God. He doesn't have any limitations. Your idols, he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They look pretty, but they have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. You become what you worship. You worship something that's not real, you become less than human. Become less than what God designed you to be. You worship Jesus, well, you become more like him. And so he says in verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God does what he pleases. Like, there's no difficulty level for God. There's nothing in heaven where he's like, all right, Gabriel, cross your fingers. Michael, make sure you get the backup band ready, because I don't know how this is going to work out. No. If the Lord determines to do something, he does as he pleases. If he determines to do something, the best thing to do is just get out of the way, because they're not going to keep him from doing it. There is no fighting against God and winning. The whole book of Revelation is a generation raising their fist at God and paying the price for 7 years. Finding out you don't fight God and you don't even win a battle. You lose every time, every way. He does as he pleases. The power to heal is not a matter of seconds or miles. It's just a matter of what God wants and what God says, what he declares. That's it. And so in this case, Jesus is willing and he speaks, and in a millisecond, the kid is fine. The ordeal's done. He's just well. Just gone. He lives, Jesus says. He's no longer about to die. He is completely cured. He's already moving forward in life as I'm speaking these words to you. That Jesus does as he pleases, and it happens. And it happens. It proves he's no mere man. He is the Almighty God of Psalm 115 who's come from heaven down to earth. There are so many different things Jesus could have done. Could have gone with the official, healed the boy. If he didn't get there in time, he could have brought the boy back to life. The possibilities are endless because he's the eternal Son of God, become a man. But going with the official to heal the boy would not force a decision of faith from anyone. The official already believed Jesus could heal, or he wouldn't have come to Jesus, right? And why would you leave your dying son that you're worried if you don't get back in time, he'll be dead before you get back? Why would you leave him unless you believe Jesus could heal? So he already believed that. Going to heal the boy, if that's all Jesus did, would just be another brick in the miracle wall. And once those bricks stopped coming, what would happen then? And so Jesus rejects this official's narrative of how this must play out. You must come. If you don't come, he will die. He must come before he dies. He rejects that. And he gives an answer that requires trusting who Jesus is, really is, and what Jesus says. I think the genuineness of our faith is never truly tested until God tells us no. I do. I think whether our faith is genuine or not, it's never truly tested until God says no. Or when God says not yet. Or when God says not the way you're asking me. I do have a plan for that, but not the way you're asking me. Or not the way you want it to go. Or wait or silence. That's when the genuineness of our faith is truly tested. I think this is where the differentiation is made between religion and relationship. Because do we only trust the Lord because he lines up with what we want? That's no different than an idol. Men create an idol to suit themselves. So if we only trust the Lord because he does what we want or he's like what we want, is that really receiving Jesus? No, it's not. Do we trust the Lord only because he has said yes to our requests, or do we trust the Lord because of who he says he is and what he says he will do? And that's enough for us. The truth about this whole account is the son was never in any danger. Right now he's completely fine. He's already healed at this point. He's going on forward. But this nobleman, this official, what will he do now that he's not going to get his way? Jesus says, no, I'm not coming. Go your way. I'm not coming. Go your way. Your son lives. You got to take me at my word. You got to trust me. What will the official do now that he isn't going to get his way? Will he lay down the way he thinks the Lord has to do things? Will he trust that Jesus is more than just a man? That Jesus can just will it to be and it's done? Will he trust in Jesus? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in suspense. It says right away, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. That word believed, it's a verb tense. It means a snapshot of time. There was a decision made to trust Jesus. Now, all this guy had was six words. Six words. Jesus' declaration about his son and Jesus' command about where he needs to do next. Go your way. Your son lives. That's it. Six words. But that was enough for the official to conclude that Jesus is more than a prophet or a miracle worker. Because here's the truth. If Jesus is indeed more than just a mere man, then why would he need to come to Capernaum to heal your son? He doesn't. If Jesus is more than a man, I can just go home. He said, go your way. If he is who he says he is, if he is who people are saying he is, then I can just go home. And the Bible tells us he did. He went. He obeys. It's the proof that he trusted Jesus' words. He acted on them. He went home. Lenski says he believed without visible or tangible evidence, and yet the man had the highest and best evidence, Jesus' word. Amen. We have the highest and best evidence right here. Do you believe that? And so he leaves in peace. And what joy it must have been to see Jesus' words fulfilled. Look at 51, verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said to him, your son lives. There's so much here in these few verses to kind of unpack, to really understand what's going on here. First off, we get the impression that he just kind of goes home right away. In fact, when it says in verse 51, and as he was now going down, the idea is, you know, all right, I'm out of here, Jesus. And he gets home, and as he's halfway there, you know, they come meet him. There's a problem with that, though. There's only a few hours of daylight left. He's got 15 to 20 miles to walk. So he did not go home that day. In fact, we learned that it was yesterday that the son was healed. That's when he goes and takes lodging somewhere. Now remember, he comes to Jesus. Why? You need to come now before my son dies. But then he goes and gets a room at the Holiday Inn Express. He would have had to stay overnight either in Cana or somewhere near Cana. Now, I guess he probably did get an early start the next day, but we see here that he doesn't get all the way home before news reaches him. The servants come out, and don't you love what they say to him? The same words that Jesus spoke, "Your son lives." Isn't that awesome? Like that would give me the chills. It'd be like that moment. It'd be like, I remember I had a phone conversation with somebody once about a decision I was making, and I was like, "Lord, what I do is I'm praying," and a scripture verse said these exact words. And I'm on the phone with this person. "Yeah, I'm not, you know, what you do?" And he's like, "Well, you should do this." And it was the same exact words of scripture. And I was just like, my son was in the car next to me. He said my face went white. Because it's kind of eerie when something like that happens. It's cool, but at the same time, it's like, whoa. "Your son lives." The exact words. Same words. "Your son is no longer dying. He's completely cured. He's already living." And yet we see also here, not just the fact that he goes, gets a good night's sleep somewhere, you know, whatever. He doesn't go immediately home. Maybe he has to trust the words of Jesus at this point. He really did. But at the same time, what's his first thing he's concerned about when he finds out his son is still alive? He needs to know something he already suspects. It says, then, so it's right after they tell him, "Your son's alive." He's not asking questions. What's he doing? Where's he at? Well, what's the house like? You know what I mean? No, he says, "I need to know something." And it's something he needs to know about Jesus. And he says to him, when did he begin to amend? That's a bad translation. This kid didn't transition to good health. It just means, boom, he possessed better health. That's what this word means. So it's not the best way to translate that. When was he cured? And they said unto him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Your son lives." He realized it happened the very moment Jesus spoke the words to him. That's what he needed to know. I believed him. I need to know if that's what happened. I need to know this isn't just happenstance. When? Because now it's not just his son that he's concerned about. It's his own soul he's concerned about. What he's going to do with Jesus. And so we see the result. When he realizes it happened the very moment Jesus said to him, and his faith in the words of Jesus now goes the next step to trusting in who Jesus is. For it says, and he himself believed, and his whole family. It wasn't about seeing a marvelous sign now. It wasn't even about the recovery of his son. It was about what the sign signified to him, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. John doesn't record the conversation for us because Jesus didn't go. No one was there for it. He couldn't get a hold of anybody who knew. But when this guy, this official, got home, he told everyone in the residence, the servants, the family members, his son. And it says to us, when he told them about his encounter with Jesus and his faith in who Jesus is, that everyone who lived there, they all believed it too. They all trusted in Jesus as well. And so we have here John including this account as a double testimony. First off, of a miracle, Jesus doing something only God could do. Verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. But also the testimony of an entire household that comes to faith and makes the declaration, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Both of those testimonies, the miracle and their faith, call us to believe the same, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that brings us to the end of our chapter, but not to the end of our conversation this morning. Because this is a touchy subject. What was the catalyst for the testimonies we read here? Like, when we get to heaven, we meet these people, tell us your story. And they're going to tell us that tragedy, pain, suffering, sickness was the catalyst for their testimony. Now, I bring this up because tragedy is also often the thing that people use to say Jesus is not who he claims to be, that we should not trust him with our lives. So if we've got one crowd of people who are saying God is not good, pain and suffering means you should not trust him, you should not follow Jesus, and you have a whole family that's testifying that their tragedy brought them to faith in Christ, that it was the catalyst for their faith in Christ, those are two divergent paths. They cannot both be true. The answer to tragedy cannot be both of those things. Both of those roads cannot be the correct response to tragedy. Which means we need to ask some questions and have a conversation before we leave this chapter and move on. Would this official have had any interest in Jesus had he not been in this desperate position? I don't know. But I do know that tragedy can get our attention. Now, some object to that line of thinking. They say, what kind of sick God would allow someone's son to reach the point of death to get their attention? To which I would say and reply, maybe instead of acting like you know all things, how about you ask the son that question when you cross into eternity? Because I already know his answer. You don't know everything, but I know his answer. And if you sit down with him in eternity and you ask him and say, was it worth it? Everything you went through, the pain, the suffering, everyone thinking you were dying, the pain they went through, the desperation they were in, was it worth it? And that boy will say with a resounding voice, yes, because my whole family is here. I am sure if you approached his family members and asked them, are you okay with this? Do you believe God is good? They will say with a resounding voice, yes. This is how he grabbed our hearts. This was the catalyst for our faith in Christ, why we're here today, all together now. Yes. Which means that you and I, you or me, getting all offended on this boy's behalf or the family's behalf, it means it says a lot more about us than it does about God. When I claim that somehow I know better how to handle these types of situations, I know better, I have a better way that we could get everybody to heaven. I know a better way that we could get people to believe than this horrible thing of allowing pain and suffering and evil and tragedy in the world. That says a lot more about you than it does about God. Sin and sickness exist in our world because of our choices. Not a single one of us are righteous. Our rebellion against God. And the truth is, if God left us to ourselves in that situation, it would be far better than we deserve. If that's all he did, he just left us to ourselves in our pain, our suffering, and our evil, and just left us and let things run its course, it'd be far better than we deserve. And yet God does not leave us to deal with the consequences of our choices and our rebellion against him all by ourselves. He steps in and he says, I am here in the midst of your pain. I'm here in the midst of all your evil. And I promise you a coming kingdom where all of that will be eradicated. But understand this, I am not willing just to wipe everyone out to keep you from being affected by that pain and evil. I want to rescue as many as will come. So this is what you must do. You must wait for that kingdom until things have gotten so bad that it's only my intervention that will keep you from wiping yourselves out. When everyone has made their choice and it's all said and done, until that day. Now, I personally don't think that day is far from now. But the truth is, whether it is 10 hours away or 10 weeks away or 10 years away or 10 decades away, it is 2,000 years closer than it was when Jesus came and he said all these things. Time is running out. He said, you must come down before my child die. And what Jesus basically said to him is, sir, you've got your own hourglass ticking. And I don't want you to die. So you can be angry at God for the tragedies around you or that have happened to you. Or you can humble yourself and you can realize you are not a saint. That none of us are saints apart from repenting of our rebellion against God and being clothed in Christ's righteousness. That you are not God, you don't know everything. And that time is running out. Time is running out that if you do not repent, there will be a day, if you do not receive Christ, all that he is, there is coming a day when you will stand before him and all these things will be open. All the ignorance, all the things you don't know will be opened up and you will realize the goodness of God and it will be too late. So you can stay angry or you can humble yourself and repent. When we take the Lord's Supper, it is a good time to humble ourselves, to examine ourselves, to let the Lord deal with us. You know, if you're not a believer here today, if you've never received Jesus, you need to repent. You need to receive Christ. His promise is that he will receive you. If you receive him and all that he is, the Son of the living God, come to earth to die for your sins, risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father and someday to return to rule and reign. If you will receive him, the Bible says he will receive you. He'll wash away all your sins. He'll make you his child and he'll give you the promise of eternal life. You need to do that if you haven't done that. But if you have done that and maybe you've gotten away from this idea, we just trust the Lord. We walk with the Lord. We trust in his goodness. We trust in his love. Even when there are things that are difficult and we don't understand, even when he says no, or even when he allows us to experience pain or suffering or evil, that there's a mission involved. And that he's willing to allow us to go through it if it will accomplish the mission. To trust that. If you've maybe gotten astray from that, this is a time to kind of re-examine and remember how much he loves you, that the things that we partake of, what they represent, that he didn't leave us to ourselves. And to kind of recommit ourselves to trusting who he is and what he says. So Lord, we give this time to you now. You know every heart, you know where we're at today. And Lord, we want to, you told us in your word, keep your servant Jude, he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Lord, we want to keep ourselves in that place where we rest in your love. We know you're trustworthy. We know you're dependable. And then Lord, we just surrender to you and we obey you. We follow you. No matter what happens, knowing, Lord, that in your love, you're accomplishing the mission just as you saved us. So we give this time of reflection and remembrance to you in Jesus' name. Amen.